Now, I believe we got down to, verse 11? And we had the examples of Israel in the wilderness, folks that had the best of all opportunities, that had God, an evidence of God's presence, a visible evidence of God's presence, right there with them, day by day, morning and day and night. They had the miraculous for 6 days with the manna every morning. And as they traveled about in the Sinai, which I described for you, and if you want, go online if you're interested, and look at some pictures of the Sinai. This is a nasty place. This is not a pleasant, not a big tourist destination. When you take Holy Land tours, they generally bypass the Sinai. It's just not a place to go. Rocks, gravel, and very, very dry. And yet God provided miraculously water for this million-plus crowd that was on the extended camping trip there in the Sinai. And yet they, the theme, if you want to say there's a theme, if you, as far as I'm concerned, the theme of the Pentateuch, once you get them out of Egypt, is the word murmur. We might call it grousing, complaining, griping, any number of other things, but never satisfied, never happy. And, of course, a lot of folks, and we see this even in our own political realm, that people's memories are about this long. And they look at the present, and the good old days. Most of you, if you were to sit down and think about it, there were certain things about the good old days that were good, but there were a lot of things about the good old days that were really nasty. There's a number of you in this room that would not be here today if this was 40 years ago. All right? Because you have had some medical procedures done that they are able to do today that they couldn't do way back then. I remember when I was a little kid, and I grew up in a single-parent home, and you had, breakfast was cereal before school. And I remember the microwave. And I had a hot breakfast before school. Thereafter, the miracle of the microwave. All right, so the things that are new. But see, the children of Israel had the same thing. The good old days were better. And all they can remember was the good stuff. Well, you know, it was so much better in Egypt while we were slaves and getting beaten by the taskmasters. And so it was so much better in the good old days. Let's go back to Egypt and enjoy those good old days. And short memories and a failure to see the blessings of God in the here and now. And of course, they had brought their extended camping trip upon themselves in their rebellion against God. So he goes through all these things, and we could go through a whole history of Israel and come up with lots more. But we're just looking at that little period of time. And he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In other words, we have received the benefit that they didn't have. I mean, they had some great benefits, but we have an even better benefit. And we're to learn from their example. In many families, the problem child is often the first one. I know that's not always the case, but the problem child is often the first one, especially in a household of smart people, because the younger kids look at the oldest one and say, "Not going to do that." And that's what Paul is saying. Learn from somebody else's problems. It's written for our benefit. And also verse 12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Good. Mark that one. That's a good memory verse. By the way, the next verse is also a good memory, so those two. But verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Okay, that's in my repertoire in here. Overconfidence. Pastor, I think I have finally have victory over this area of temptation. Mm-hmm. Well, I've got to break some bad news to that person, because it's probably fleeting. Your temptations, when you think you've got something licked, be aware that that's when it's gonna get you. We must always be vigilant. What does Peter say in 1 Peter 5? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes, you know, we're looking ahead, but we got to watch out for the ambushes, because very often temptation and trial and difficulty comes from unexpected sources. And we are to be aware. And when we think that we have, I've got this thing nailed. I've memorized all the verses that deal with that. I have studied this extensively. I avoid the situation. Okay, those are all good. Those are all great things. By all means, pursue that course. But never think that you have arrived. Okay, we are not Arminians that believe that holiness, true, perfect sanctification is attainable this side of glory. All right? It isn't going to happen. It isn't going to happen, as much as we would like it to happen. And we alluded to this last week, as far as the longer you're saved, the longer you're walking with God, the more the eagerness for what Jesse is experiencing now is not so much, I won't have arthritis anymore, or I'll have hair, or whatever the case may be, but rather that I'm not going to have to deal with the daily battle with temptation and sin. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, verse 13. I love verse 13. This is a comfort. This is an encouragement. And he throws this in there to give you great hope. Because it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. In a nutshell, God does not put his children in a no-win situation when it comes to sin. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it might not cost you. It doesn't mean that you might not be humiliated or have to do without some things. There are costs very often for doing right. Otherwise, everybody would do it. You know? If you're wrestling with certain things, and I dealt with memorizing scripture that deal with your particular area of temptation, that you avoid the situation. If that means that you don't have a cable connection at your house, get rid of the cable connection. But it's so convenient. If that is a major stumbling block, then you get rid of it. If hanging out with certain people or going to a certain place is a stumbling block, don't go there. Don't go there. And there's a lot of things like that. And part of it is we are polluted by our culture. That so many things, well, it's not that bad. Well, it's okay. I mean, it's become mainstream to go to a lot of places that a generation ago we would never think about doing. I don't go to video stores. Partly because, frankly speaking, nobody goes to video stores anymore. But I tried to avoid going to video stores, and if I did, I went with my wife. And I didn't walk around looking at what they had. I went there looking for something in particular. Because there's a lot of... Yes. Okay, you folks know. Don't go there. When you go to the grocery store and it says family friendly, realize that all the rest of them are family unfriendly. Okay? I wish that they would put those signs up. Family unfriendly. Because they are. America is fast approaching Europe's preoccupation with open pornography. That it isn't just behind the counter anymore. It's right out there in the open for everybody to see whether they want to or not. And we need to run the other way. There are places we need to stay away from. We need to make sure that we are being cautious and careful and vigilant in all these things. Because in I don't do a lot of counseling. My basic policy is, you know, if you come to church and listen, you'll get probably mostly what you need. Read the Bible and obey it. Problem's taken care of. Now, if you need counseling, come and talk to me, and I'll give you a personal read the Bible and heed it and show you what you're looking for, perhaps. No, I do a little bit, but not a lot. That's the way it is.
Isn't it nice to know your people are grounded?
Yes. At least hopefully. There's always surprises. But when you're dealing with a counseling situation, you always come across folks that think that their case is special. I have a special situation. I know that this is a pervasive problem, but my case is special. I seem to be inordinately tempted in this area. And so what you do is you turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Your case is not unique. Your case is not special. Your case is not an exception to what this is a promise. This is a declaration of truth. And the great thing here is that God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. Now, does he allow temptation? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. What does if we didn't deal with temptation, what does temptation teach us? Okay, dependence. We've dealt time and time again with the, why are we commanded to be filled with the Spirit? By the way, that indicates that we have some ability to facilitate that. Remember that being filled with the Spirit is not how much of the Spirit you have, but rather how much of you the Spirit has. It's a matter of yieldedness. And that Spirit filling is Spirit power, Spirit enablement to do what we're supposed to do. One of the frustrations in the Christian life, and this is with young Christians and old Christians, is that we hear a sermon and we get all charged up and okay, I'm going to make up my mind, I'm going to do this. And so it's January and we've got our Bible reading things and I am going to read my Bible through this year. I'm going to do it. Or you make up your mind regarding a particular area of temptation or whatever the case may be. You make up your mind regarding something in your Christian life. And by force of will and personal discipline, you manage to get through a week or two or even a month. And then you mess up. And you pick it up again and you go 3 days and you mess up. And then it becomes every other day. And then every third day that you're actually doing it. And then it stops. And you say, you know, I just can't do this. Well, that's good. You've come to a conclusion that you needed to come to. Because you have not the power in yourself to live the Christian life as you're supposed to. That God is the one who gives you the enablement. God living through you gives you the enablement to do what you're supposed to do because you can't do it otherwise. Now, I know there's some people with incredible self-discipline that somehow manage to do amazing things. But that's self-discipline. And by the way, we need some of that. We need some of that. But that is not what gives you spiritual victory and a faithful, consistent walk with the Lord. Walking in the Spirit is what gives you that. And God is the one who gives us the help here. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. God allows us to be tempted so that we learn dependence. We learn dependence. If you never went through a trial in your life, that you always had plenty of money, great health, and all the people you hung out with were in the same situation, Got plenty of money. Nothing breaks. I feel fine. There's no stress. When Art came up here on Sunday morning, do we have any prayer requests? Everybody would just sit there. No, everything's going great. Don't need anything. And we become contented and lack dependence. So temptation and trial and difficulty are there to teach us dependence on the Lord. When the children of Israel come to a place where there's no water, instead of grousing and complaining and saying, "You brought us out here to die!" Instead of having that kind of attitude, what they needed to do is get on their knees before God and say, "God, you brought us here. Meet the need." And we're going to have our budget meeting. I always get stressed out over this, which is kind of funny because it's never been a point of stress. I think it's all the extra paperwork, which I'm very thankful my wife took care of most of it this time. And does most of the time.
Good job, Aaron.
Yes. Praise.
I was the one that was stressed.
You'll find out later. We actually changed our bookkeeping situation. I mean, the tallies are all the same, but the layout is a little different, so it was a little more. Where's this? What's this? We have seen God accomplish amazing things here. And Aaron will tell you, every week I say, where does it come from? Well, I know that it comes from you guys, but God enables you to do that. And especially in the early days of Grace Baptist Church, it didn't come from, some of it did, but it didn't all come from you guys. It came from, fell from heaven. Manna! It came down. Just amazing stuff. God supplies. And that teaches us a dependence, but it also teaches us, over a period of time, trust. That God is worthy of our trust, and we as fallen creatures learn that because we have put it to the test and found it so. We have found it so. And that's true not just in material things, but in everything. I remember my good friend Scott Paisley, pastors south of Chicago. He and I were roommates in seminary and were good friends for several years before then. And his parents were a fair bit older when he was born. I think his mother was 40 when he was born. And so his mother was, and Scott's got a great singing voice, beautiful tenor. And his mother was dying in the hospital. And you could tell by looking at her, the color and so on, that there was not much time. And they're sitting around the bed, and she whispered and said, "Sing." And so he started singing. And by the time he got finished the second verse, she was gone. And what's interesting is his parents had sent him off to Christian school because they didn't like the public school, but they weren't saved. And it wasn't until Scott was in seminary that his parents got saved, finally. What a comfort and encouragement. These folks in their 60s came to know the Lord. I remember talking to him on the phone. And he says, "The grace of God works." That's exactly what he said. The grace of God works. And we put it to the test and we find that it is not wanting. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer, allow you to be tempted above that you're able with his grace." You are not in a no-win situation. You don't have to sin. Believers do not have to sin. You go back to Romans, and this is verified as far as, are we as believers any longer in bondage to sin? No, we're not. The amazing thing is that we do a lot of volunteer work for sin. But we are no longer in bondage to sin. And that ties in, of course, with what he's got here. You don't have to sin. But will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, one of the things we need to do is not only be vigilant to keep our eyes peeled for the temptation and get away from it, but look for the avenue of escape. We are so dumb that we think, go back to verse 12, Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I can handle this. Here, I'm standing right before temptation. I can handle it. Dumb. Because what you should be doing is instead of standing there saying, I can handle this, I'm filled with the Spirit. Go the other way. Look for the way of escape. You don't need to be standing there right in front of the temptation. Get away from it. Run the other way. All right. Don't linger. Get away. Remember, the word linger. Can you think of a place in the scripture, in your King James Version, where the word linger occurs? I don't think it's on. I don't think it's there. I know where you're thinking, but I don't think it's there. Lot's wife. And Lot. You know, the angels came, and while they lingered, I just want to hang out. I want to be here in Sodom. And they grabbed him by the hand and pulled him out of the city. And sometimes God does that. Doesn't always, but sometimes he does that. And after it's all said and done, we can say, oh God, you're so good. Because you delivered me against my will. And I can think of several times in my own past where God delivered me against my will at the time. And Thank you. All right, any questions on those couple of verses we've looked at there?
We are all like his children, but we are his children. And once again, he makes decisions for us that he would make.
Yeah. And it's like, the steps of childhood. My daddy can beat up your daddy. Oh, Dad, you don't know anything. My father used to say. And you almost wish that you started out with the first one. Next verse. So, in conclusion to the whole thing he's gone through here, and by the way, remember, chapter divisions and even the verse divisions were not in Paul's handwriting. Okay, this was, matter of fact, verse and chapter divisions only been around about 500 years. They're there to help us find things. They're not in the original. So this is why sometimes on your outline I'll have, like for example, toward the bottom of this outline, I'll have verse 20a is in one section and then verse 20b is in another, because you have a transition that takes place right in the middle of verse. Sometimes, like you get the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 should have ended at chapter 7 verse 1. But they cut it off in the wrong place. So we go back a couple of chapters. We can go back to dealing with the whole concept of meat, because that's tied to this, because that's tied to idolatry, remember? And he deals with the overconfidence, and he uses the example here, because you had the Corinthian believers, who most of them had pagan backgrounds, in the most debauched city in the empire. With that is their cultural background, where it was commonplace and everybody did it, so why is it wrong? That's one of the problems, by the way, with Arminian theology, that if everybody does it, it must not be sin. James Dobson has some good stuff. James Dobson also is an Arminian. Okay, he believes you can lose your salvation, a number of other things. That's his family background. And he's Nazarene. And I remember 25 years ago seeing a video series. Back then it was video. That was kind of novel. A video series, and he was talking about a particular sin, and it is, that isn't a sin because everybody does it. And he was allowing his theology, his preconceived notions, to color his outlook. So, with the Corinthians, just because everybody was doing it doesn't mean it's right. And because they had this baggage, remember, some were going to the temple, going to the family feasts and all that other stuff, because they recognized that meat is meat and the idol's a block of stone. And he had some others that were wrestling with the whole concept that the false god was really a god, and they were caught in this dichotomy. Well, Paul goes back, and he actually, when we get toward the end of this section here, it's very interesting because he actually falls back and leans a little bit more toward the weaker brother's position. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, does that mean that's a broad statement. Fleeing from idolatry, that can mean don't worship at the temple. Don't bow down before the whatever it is. Don't participate in a sacrifice. Don't be taking your goat or whatever down to the temple to sacrifice. Is that all he's talking about? No, it's a lot more than that. He's saying, because he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The strong are not always strong. Very often the strong are the overconfident. And therefore, you know, I know your family's been doing this for 723 years, but it's going to have to end with you. You can't be going down to the feast anymore. It's just not a good idea. Because of all that he said in the previous couple of chapters, it's not a good idea. Just because you believe that you are a strong Christian, just because you're in a position of leadership in your church, just because that you have been a believer longer than anybody else in the church, does not mean that you have the ability to go down there. It doesn't mean that it is right for you to go down there. Because you have recognized certain things theologically, does not mean that it is okay for you to do this. It's still not good. Flee from idolatry. And then he says, now we know that Paul, a couple of times in 1 Corinthians, has been sarcastic in some of the comments he's made. And he will be sarcastic again. But in this case, he is not being sarcastic. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. In other words, you guys are smart enough to have followed my argument. Now, draw the conclusion. Draw the conclusion. You have been listening carefully as this has been read in your church. You're smart guys. Consider the implications. And then he makes a couple of additional illustrations here. First from Lord's Supper. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now let me camp out for a little while there, and I don't think we're going to get past that. Typically, I try not to use the word communion in conjunction with Lord's Supper. And the reason I don't is because communion in modern vocabulary is stuck on the Lord's Supper, and we don't use it outside of that context. And we use it because it's in the King James Version. And so it has missed the point that it was originally had when they translated this. Communion is not the ceremony. The Lord's Supper is the ordinance. Communion is a verb. If you look at your outline, I have sharing, partnership. Another word that is translated from this Greek word is the word fellowship. And the word fellowship means having something in common. And that's the point. That's the point. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, what we are doing, and this is, by the way, why we do it here. And why, if I'm visiting you in the hospital, I don't do what the Catholics and the Episcopalians do and bring my little kit with me and allow you to take communion or the Eucharist or whatever you want to call it on your hospital bed. First of all, it doesn't convey grace, so what's the point? All right. The idea is that corporately we are sharing a remembrance, and that remembrance is in something that also we are all, ideally, sharing in. We are sharing in the benefit derived from his shed blood and broken body. And that's his point, that we are participants in that. That's one of the reasons why I give the warning that you have to be a believer, and ideally, a believer in fellowship with God. Unbelievers should not be participating in this because they don't have any communion, any fellowship, any participation in what this symbolizes. And he says in verse 17, "For we, being many, are one bread," one loaf, "and one body." We are. We're one body together in Christ. "For we are all partakers of that one loaf," which is Christ. Now remember, it's still a symbol. It's still a symbol. You know, the pita or whatever part you're taking is not Christ. It symbolizes his body, which is something that we all who know Christ as Savior derive a benefit from. And the same thing's true with his shed blood. We are participants in that. Now, that's the key thing as far as his argument here is concerned. We are participants in that. Now, flipping it around to the pagan thing, when you, the strong believer, trot down to the pagan temple and sit down to your sirloin, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you are participating in a fellowship of a pagan sacrifice, which is creating a dichotomy. Because you're then you trot down to the church and have the Lord's Supper. So you're participating in the fellowship of Lord's Supper, and then with your family or your guild or whatever the case may be, you're participating in a fellowship with idols. Now, meat is meat, but understand the context of the thing. And that's really where the problem comes from. Because whether you recognize it or not, you are, by your very presence, participating in something you ought not to be participating in because of what it implies and what it means. The meat might be good, but you are telling everybody by your presence that you're participating in the sacrifice. And then he uses the illustration from Old Testament Israel. Verse 18. "Behold, Israel after the flesh," talking about those who are physical Israelites, not necessarily believers, "are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" They have a connection with it. They have so let's say you're bringing your Thanksgiving offering down to the temple there in Jerusalem. And you got your goat or whatever. You lay your hands on the head of the animal, which symbolizes the transfer of guilt. Then it's gruesome. You cut the throat of the animal. The priest catches the blood in the basin, turns around, sprinkles it, and it had a red line about halfway up on the altar, and he sprinkled it below the red line on the altar. And then they had the most skillful butchers there ever were. And they would, depending on what the sacrifice was for, a certain portion went on the altar, the skin went over here, and then the rest of it, for Thanksgiving offering, went across the way over to a plaza that was set aside. And I actually think that the Irish are Jewish because they boiled their food. And there's not a lot of difference between pastrami and corned beef. And so they would have a Thanksgiving meal over there in the temple courts, eating a portion of the animal that had been sacrificed. They are having a fellowship meal. And who participated in that also was the priest. He got a portion. Very often he'd sit down with the family. Remember the Levite that is within thy gates, you see over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. And so, just as the New Testament Lord's Supper is a communion, a fellowship, a partaking, a sharing, so also was the Old Testament sacrifice. And to do that, which was an act of worship, Fellowship, Lord's Supper is an act of worship. To do that and participate in the pagan altar by eating the meat is a dichotomy. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. God demands exclusive worship. And to participate in those pagan altars, even if you think it's an innocent thing and I don't believe this stuff, it's not. And you can't do that because it's an act of worship, whether you recognize it or not. And so he's saying, you know, you who are strong, let's consider this thing, because you're not thinking about certain aspects of the situation here. All right, let's close it there. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, may we consider the implications next week a little bit more regarding this application to our situation today. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for Christ's sake.